Good morning.
Good morning.
The faithful are assembling here, and we're pressing forward in our study of this good book, 2 Corinthians, chapters 3, 4, and 5, considering thoughts on new covenant servants. Now, before we start today, I want to just share with you a little resource, which is certainly not for everyone or possibly not of interest to many, but possibly to someone, called Elder's Shop Notes, a little publication that comes out of Rochester, New York. Brother, friend of mine, Chuck Giannotti, who's the editor of it, and I have the privilege to write some articles in it. It's really for elders or those who seek to give leadership in the assembly, but really, there are articles to help growing believers. My wife often writes an article for the Wives Corner, and Chuck certainly writes excellent and helpful articles, and we try to write things that are be specifically for those who are interested in the subject of the assembly and its leadership. And I have a couple copies here that any of you that might like to take the address off it, you can get it. It's free, sent out free of charge, or you can get it emailed. I have an index here of some of the articles that I've written, not because I've written them, but because by the titles you can tell what it's about, and I'll just read some off. The Appointment of Elders, How to Add More Elders, The Work of an Elder, there's an article on each one, Feeding, Leading, Overseeing, and Protecting, Shepherding of Teens, Spiritual Gift Series, quite a few articles on that, Discipline in the Assembly, how to have a small group ministry, administrative skills, decision making for elders. Here's one, what? Your church has no pastor? Question mark. Praying for the sick, the blessing of deacons, and so on. So those are some of the ones that are in the archives, and I'll just leave those there if you're interested. Now, let's take just a moment and review. I like review because it tends to imprint into our memories what we're studying. On Monday, our first message, we were considering the importance of understanding the difference between the old covenant that has passed away and the new covenant under which we are blessed as Christians. And we thought about those great words, life, liberty, and flexibility, or change, things that characterize New Testament believers. On Tuesday, we thought about the believer who is now free to draw near and listen to the message and contemplate the speaker. And I just want to keep going over that one, because if you don't remember anything that comes out of this little series here, do remember that one, that it isn't just information, but it is also contemplating the speaker, the Lord Jesus, because the Spirit of God wants to impress upon us not only facts and truth, but also the character of Christ. We want to be like the Lord Jesus. We want to have people see in us Him. And that was the second message. And then last night we looked at the third message, which was the importance of three things about that message that we bring. It is to be honest, it is to be Christ-centered, and we have convictions about how powerful it is. It is a creative message. It will bring forth new life in the heart of lost people, and it will also bring forth new life, as it were, in the struggles of we who are saved. Now today, our fourth message, we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and begin at that great verse about the earthen vessels, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, and we'll read right to the end of the chapter. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Shall we just take a moment and ask the Lord's help? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a week together to ponder thy word. And we confess as we do it, Lord, that we're just not even scratching the surface. Thy word is very deep. And yet there are here blessings for each person. And may our hearts be open to receive them. Please guide our thinking together as we study together this morning. And help us to cooperate with thy mighty work in transforming the messengers who bring the great message of life eternal to those around us. We ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus and in his name. Amen. Now we're going to just take a moment and look at verse 7. You'll notice it begins with the word but. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's a contrast introduced here. Paul has been speaking about the great message, and now he says, but. And that signals that there's some problems that we have to deal with. The great message that we've been considering, how honest, how Christ-centered, and how creative and powerful it is. And he says, but. Remember, this treasure we have in earthen vessels. First of all, let's ask the question, what is the treasure? Well, he tells us here, you can read it in the rest of the verse, that the excellency of the end of verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give. Now, here's the treasure. The light, or the enlightenment of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about what that statement would mean to a person living back then who had some contact with the old covenant, the Jewish way of life. They had always known that there was this glory studied about under Moses, the Shekinah glory, the bright, radiant. By the way, do you know what the word glory means, a good definition for it? I like the definition that glory is excellence on display. That way you don't define whether it's a physical sight or a moral sight. It really is both. But they had this great cloud that overshadowed the temple, the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was finished, we read the glory of the Lord filled it. And the Jews understood this concept of Jehovah going with them as a bright, shining presence. And the high priest once a year would go into the holiest, and there we understand would be the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And Paul says, God has graciously brought each one of us under the new covenant to understand that we see the glory of God, that Shekinah glory that we understood from the Old Testament studies, we see that in the very person of Christ, in the face of Jesus. So, to look at our Lord. Now, he's not living here bodily on earth among us anymore, but remember the text that said, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're beholding him as we search our scriptures, it isn't just for information, but we're looking at someone. The glory of God is seen in the very person, the face of Jesus. And Paul said that is a treasure. I mean, that has actually made the difference between you being a lost person and a Christian. And when you're saved, for the first time in your life, you come to understand that God has sent not just a man, truly a man, but not just a man, but God manifest in the flesh. God come down among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's a treasure for sure. And now Paul says, but this treasure, it has pleased God to have reside in earthen vessels. Now, earthen vessels is a euphemism. It's a nice way of saying clay pots. And I want to ask a question here before we go on, a little Bible quiz. Can anybody remember or think of an Old Testament passage when we use this expression, clay vessels or pots? Can anyone think of an Old Testament story that may have been in Paul's mind when he wrote this, and certainly comes to our mind? Okay.
Jeremiah.
The potter's vessel. Anybody else?
Elisha.
Okay. Any others? Who said that? Say it again.
Gideon.
And what is there about Gideon that makes us think about the clay vessel? You remember the story where they were going against the Midianites, and the Lord had assured Gideon that he would be the one to save Israel, and he had only got it down to 300 men, and he divided them into three companies, and there was three things that God used at that time. Do you remember what they were? It was a trumpet, a clay pot. Inside the torch was the torch. You know, there was something else. And I didn't catch it until recently, but I want us to turn there. Go back to Judges chapter 7. Put a marker in Corinthians so we can come back to that. But go back to Judges 7 and let's look and see the things that God used to bring forth that great victory. We're not going to restudy this because you know the story, but it'll help us just to zero in on one little part. Judges chapter 7. That Gideon makes a statement at the end of verse 15, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And I understand there were thousands of these Midianites spread abroad in the valley. Verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream. Verse 16, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps or torches within the pitchers. And he said, look on me and do likewise." So here they are divided into three groups, and they surround the host of Midian, each group with their trumpet in one hand and their pitcher, that is their clay vessel, in the other hand with a torch inside. And we understand that the torches had been lit by this time. And now just go along to verse 20. Verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came unto the outside of camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands with which to blow, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Picture that scene for just a minute. Here is the great host of Midian, and they're camped by thousands, and they're absolutely convinced that they're going to have no trouble in overrunning this little people. And all of a sudden, in their feasting and their drinking and all that they're doing and their merrymaking there in the camp, at night, in the darkness, all around them, there breaks out lights. and horns of war are blasting, and this cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they go into a panic. Now, it occurred to me that the light was something that they would see, and the trumpet was something that they would hear. And does that ring any bells? It should from our messages this week, because, of course, there's a message for them to hear, but there's also the transformation, the light of the glory of God in the messenger, and that's us. Something to see, something to hear, but there is also something else. And this we find in verse 21. It's a little word. You might run right over it. It says, and they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and the host ran and cried and fled. You see that word stood? What does it say in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare? Take the whole armor of God and do what? Stand. Over and over it says, stand. And I can see Gideon and his men there. They blow the trumpet, the torches in their hand, they cry out, but they don't move. They just stand. And the host of the Midianites attacks one another. And then they run and flee. And the warriors stand firm, because it's God who has the victory. They don't drop the trumpets and grab their swords and run in and start swinging. They stand. That's what it says. They stand. And they blow the trumpets and wave the torches. Well, Paul says, and let's go back here, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is going to be a victory that God is going to win, and he wants it to be very clear that it is not you and me with our human strengths and abilities, but it's going to be his victory. And so we have to ask then, we have to go on a little bit here, and we have to ask the question, how is he going to do that? Well, not only are we going to spend time like we did last night thinking about the message, but we're all going to spend some time this morning thinking about exactly how is this going to work? What is he going to do in the messengers? And I have to tell you before we even start our little study here, this is a hard passage to preach. This is a hard passage to understand. This is not my favorite subject to talk on. In fact, I'd rather talk on just about anything else. Because when we think of the clay pot getting broken, that's not comfortable. And the question of the suffering of God's people is all around us. I don't know where you fellowship. I don't know much about your assembly, where it is or who's there, but I can tell you there are a lot of people who in one way or another are suffering. Not just persecution, but there's all kinds of ways. Emotional suffering, physical suffering, persecution, financial, marital, with kids. Suffering is just the name of this world. And how is God going to use people with so much trouble and suffering to be the messengers of good news? Well, it's surprising what the answer is. It's truly surprising. In fact, what I'd like to ask you to do is to look down at verse 10. You notice in verse 8 and 9, he says, we're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but somehow we're not destroyed. There's this process going on. And I'd like to remind you that the book of 2 Corinthians is divided into three parts, chapter 1 through 7, where Paul is talking about these kind of matters. And then there's the little section, verse 8 and 9, about stewardship, giving. And then from chapter 10 to 13, he goes on and defends his apostleship. Do you know that in the first seven chapters, the first part or section of this book, the words death and life are found in every single chapter? And I thought it would be fun to just take a minute and survey that. So let's go right back to chapter 1. And you turn in your Bible, you turn the pages, and I'll call out the verses. We'll just read little bits. And I will show you that in every chapter in this first section, we have this word, death, life. And there's a reason for it. We're doing this exercise for a reason. Chapter 1, the end of verse 8, he says, "Insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death." That's chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life." Turn to chapter 3. Verse 6, the very end of verse 6. "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Chapter 4, which is our chapter today, verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. We who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Chapter 5, the end of verse 14. "If one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Chapter 6, verse 9, "As unknown and yet well known as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed." Chapter 7, verse 3, "I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you." Isn't it interesting that in every chapter in this section we find this death, life? Why is that? Well, you know, when you go back to verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's happening really there? God is tapping with his hammer on the vessel, and it's beginning to crack. And when it cracks, the treasure that is within is shining that light out that's going to bring forth the victory, just like in Gideon's day. Now, what happens if you don't know this? Well, you spend all your time and your money trying to patch together the clay pot. And the world, I don't watch much TV, but once in a while I do get to see it, and you look at the ads, and they spend billions of dollars on the clay pot. Pretty sad, because there's no light within. I mean, if there's nothing inside, you certainly better keep the clay pot in good shape. But if there's the treasure of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God within, then you understand a few cracks in the pot really helps the cause, doesn't it? In fact, we Christians really have a great blessing, because the more cracks in the outward pot vessel, the more of the light and the glory within is shining out. And that's why as believers get older, it's more pleasant and beautiful to spend time with them, because there's so much more light able to shine out. Let me read for you a paragraph about this death-life process. You know, if you think about it, the Christian really is a living exhibit of this dying, rising again process. Did you ever think of yourself that way? That you are God's exhibit in the world of the dying, living process? Paul says we're persecuted. That's dying. But we're not cast down. We're this, but we're not destroyed. Dying, living. Death, resurrection. We are God's living examples of that in the world. Let me read a paragraph, and now listen carefully to this. The believer must understand this lifelong process of death, life, dying, rising. The world's wisdom says that the cross is foolishness. It is the enemy of progress. Now, here was the Lord Jesus going to be made king. That's progress. And suddenly there's the cross. Well, that's the enemy of progress. That's the world, what the world says. The untaught Christian thinks of the cross and this death-life process as a necessary evil. Well, it's part of Christianity. You have to put up with it. And he tries to make progress, what he calls progress, in spite of it. But the spiritual man understands that in the wisdom of God, the cross and the death-life process is the very channel or means through which all true blessings and all true progress come. Every Sunday we gather to consider the greatest of all examples of this principle. Isn't that nice? Every Sunday we gather and we consider the greatest of all of history's examples of this dying, rising process, Jesus himself. Why are all of us saved and here this morning? Because the Lord went through this process. He died, but he rose again. And now he says to each of us, now you take up your cross, not mine, but yours, and you go out there and live. And I'll tell you two things. There'll be a death, and there'll be a life. And as the death continues, I'll see to it that the life comes back. You'll keep going. You'll fall, but you won't be cast down. You'll be persecuted, but you won't be forsaken. This process, you'll be just living examples of what's going on here. Now you say to me, well, ultimately, that's got to end. And we'll talk about that later. That's right. But the dying process does not mean you have a lack of faith as a Christian. You know, there's some Christian groups that preach health, wealth, and prosperity. And that's what they think Christianity is. But if you really understand that you're taking up your cross, this dying process, this death process, nothing has gone wrong. It doesn't mean you have no lack of faith. Actually, God is breaking the vessel through which the light will shine out. And the solution is not to end the process, but to look forward to the resurrection. Now let's look down at verse 15. Verse 15. As we participate in this process, each one of us in our own way, and you could give your testimony this morning and say, here is what the cross of Christ means in my life. Here is my little dying and how I manifest Jesus' life through my physical body. You could each give your testimony. But as we do this, there are three things that happen, and they're written for us in verse 15. Look at them. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, and that's what it takes for you to go through this process. Grace, right? That's what it takes to live the Christian life, God's grace. And it says, the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So there's a progression here. Grace to live, thanksgiving by the saints, and God is glorified. And that's just going to keep happening, that cycle. You're going to need to depend on God for his grace. He's going to keep pouring his grace into you, and the saints are going to give thanks that you're carrying on in spite of tremendous pressures and difficulties and struggles, and God is going to be glorified. So now, If you've heard what I've had to say so far and you have the heart to say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to cooperate. I'm willing to cooperate with that process. Not going to resist anymore or fight against anymore. I'm willing to cooperate with that process. How does it work? What do you want me to do? Well, you're going to be really happy to know that there's three things that you can do, and they're given to us in the next three verses. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at them. Number one, fainting is presented by understanding this simple truth: the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. Let me just say that again. Fainting is prevented by understanding this simple truth: the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. Now look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. So the world looks at the Christian and he says, ah, there he goes down. And the Lord says, nope, wrong. And up you get and go on. You have discouragements, you have persecutions, you have rejection, whatever it is you face. And the world says, down they go, they're out of the running. And the Lord says, nope, wrong. And you get up again and go on. And this process keeps going and going. And we hear testimony all the time. I was supposed to die, or it was all over. And the Lord just says, nope, you're still going on. Fainting will not happen if we keep in mind that this is a process that God has decreed. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed every day. Secondly, look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here's the second thing we need to know. There is a cause and effect relationship between affliction or suffering and glory. That means that there is a redeeming value to the problems that Christians go through. Now, the world can't say that. You suffer in the world, it's just a loss. It's a write-off. But there is a redeeming value for Christians. Why? Because Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more an exceeding eternal weight of glory. The afflictions of the believer are producing something for eternity. That makes it somewhat easier to bear, you know. You are making an investment in eternity. Finally, number three. The proof that you understand this principle is in what you keep your eyes on, what you fix your gaze on. Look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, set your affections on things above. And we were studying in our first message how we behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Turn, if you would, just a second. Keep a place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. One of my favorite verses on Moses. Hebrews chapter 11. And it talks about all of the choices Moses made to suffer with the Lord's people and so forth. And it says in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that nice? Seeing him who is invisible. Moses held on and endured through all of his problems because he kept his eyes on somebody that you can't see with your physical eyes. Seeing him who is invisible. And you know, it took a lot of work for our Lord to try to explain this whole idea of spiritual vision to his disciples. I was reading not long ago in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 6, you read about the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples fed all those people, you know, the bread and the fish. And then sometime later, there was another big crowd, and 4,000 people. And again, they fed them bread, met their needs. And shortly after that, they were going somewhere, and I think they were in a boat, and the disciples were saying, "Oh, we forgot to bring the bread." And Jesus said, "Why are you worrying about forgetting to bring the bread? When I fed 5,000, how much leftovers was there? When I fed 4,000 people, how much fragments was left?" And he gives them a little spiritual parable there, or teaching, about how God multiplies things and there's more left over. But then he says, "Where's your faith? Do you not yet see? Do you not yet understand?" He asks them a question. "Don't you yet understand?" In other words, don't you have spiritual insight into what is going on here? Now here you are and you're saying we're in trouble because we forgot to bring the bread. And we've just been passing out and feeding thousands of people from a couple loaves. Don't you see? And so Paul says here, if you understand this whole process, you're going to keep your eyes on the things that are not seen, that are eternal. And you're not going to be so worried about and occupied with the things that are seen, because they're temporal, they're passing away. Well, I want to do one more thing before we run out of time here. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a second, because I like to include some very practical part in each message. And I'm mindful of the fact that wherever you fellowship, and maybe in your own family, there are those that are suffering. And I want to ask the question and just quickly provide a couple scriptures for you. As new covenant servants, what is it that is and the God of all comfort? First of all, we can say that God is the ultimate source of comfort. And you just have to know that. When you go visit somebody or you're trying to be a help to them, remember, ultimately, the only thing really that is going to comfort them is the Lord. You can't and I can't. They need to be put in touch with the God of all comfort. And then secondly, we've already mentioned it, verse 6. If we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul says, you need to understand the afflictions we go through have a value for others. And people need to know that for a Christian, their sufferings have a redeeming value. It's not just a waste. You can't take the suffering away, but what a help to share with them that God uses it for His purposes. But here's another one, and this is the one that really, I think, should impress us. In verse 4, he says, speaks about the God of all comfort. He says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble, notice, by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. Do you know what that means? That means that when you suffer, one of the things that you should be asking is, because God is comforting you, who can I find that is suffering that I can share this comfort that I'm receiving from the Lord with? Now, in the world, the attitude is, when I get to feeling better, I'll do such and such. But Paul says, we comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves are receiving from the Lord. You know, when you suffer, it's at that very time that God pours special grace into your life. It's at that very time that God gives you comfort that you don't experience to the same degree when you're well, when all is well. When you suffer and you receive comfort from the Lord, a question you might want to ask is, who's struggling? I'm going to go share with them what God has given to me in my time of difficulty. So, here's the last thought. When you go and see them, don't tell them your woe story. Don't tell them your story of woe. Tell them about the comfort that you have received from the Lord. Pass it on. Give them that. That's what they need. They need to receive what God has given you. Now, I want to take just 1 minute and summarize today. We've been looking at the message last night, how important to get the message, right? Understand the message, that it is an honest, it is a Christ-centered, it is a powerful message that we are bringing. But this morning we've been thinking about the messenger and that there's a process going on in all of our lives. Nothing has gone wrong. God has given us His revelation. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. You have a treasure in the clay vessel, and the clay vessel is being broken. There is a death-life process that is going on, and God is using that in the lives of those who watch us, and He's using it to produce glory in you. And I want to just ask you if you would turn to one verse right here at the end in the book of Acts. What I think, what I have always felt to be probably the most powerful example of this that I know of in the Bible. Acts chapter 7. And you know, as Bible students, what Acts chapter 7 is about, don't you? Who is it about? Stephen, right. And you remember what happened to him? He was a martyr. He laid down his life. He was the first man in the church to lay down his life for the Lord. But in Acts chapter 7, they've dragged him out of the city. They don't want to hear anymore. They stop their ears. They run on him with anger, cast him out of the city, stone him with stones. He's crying out, "Lord, lay not this into their charge. Lord, receive my spirit." But notice right here in verse 58, it says, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Do you see the picture? Saul is too young to cast stones and enter into judgment. But he's with the group and he's there, and they're working so hard stoning Stephen, they rip off their coats and throw them down at the feet of this young man. And I think the Holy Spirit says, "Look down to the ground here. I'm drawing attention to the feet of this young man, because at his feet, the blood of the martyr, Stephen, is running into the ground. What a waste," you say. And God says, "No. Remember the dying, living process? Death is taking place here, but I'm going to bring life right up out of this." And we get the greatest writer of Scripture, Saul, who becomes Paul, and writes these tremendous truths of the glory of God that we've been studying. And what was it that caused him on that day to be just, when the light came out of heaven, the Lord said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. When you saw that man die and his blood run into the ground, you said, nobody ever died like that. People just don't die like that, saying, 'Lord, forgive those who are killing me.'" Death, out of it springs forth life. There's a beautiful hymn that says that. So, I can't take away your suffering or trials or troubles. In fact, I can't even take away my own. But it sure does help to know, on the authority of the Word of God, that so far from being rejected by Him, we're being worked on by Him. And He says, "I'm just getting that light to shine out of that clay vessel. Now don't spend all your time patching it up. Cooperate. Keep your eyes on the things that are eternal, not the things that are perishing." Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for opening our eyes to truths that we could never know. And even as believers, we find almost impossible to lay hold of. And yet we look back into the Old Testament and we see here's examples way back long ago that help us in picture form to see that there's a great enemy out there. And instead of taking out our swords, we show the light and the word, and having done all, we stand. Lord, help us to stand and not be dismayed, that we might be for thy glory. We ask it thankfully in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.